Would you please pray with me as we ask for God's help tonight in the study of his word? Our Father, we are here. We have gathered purposely to worship you through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And our purpose tonight, Father, is to lift you up. And Lord, our desire is that you would be exalted in our hearts. We also desire, Lord, to hear you speak to us in your word. So we pray that you will help us tonight. Please be our teacher, our instructor. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our great prophet. And may we hear you speaking to us in the pages of your holy word. Grant to us the spiritual perception and understanding that we need, that we might grasp the truth as it is revealed to us in Scripture. And Father, make us willing to obey your word. Make us willing to run in the way of your commandments. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. Last week we completed our study of Paul's first missionary journey, as Dr. Luke records it in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. We've seen it's a remarkable account of the initial spread of the gospel and the growth of the nascent church. In less than 2 years, Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in three provinces. They'd planted at least four churches in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they didn't have the modes of transportation available to them that we have today. They weren't able to go from place to place as quickly as we are today. They had to walk or sail. That in itself would take considerable time, and yet still they accomplished much in a relatively short period. So it should come as no surprise to us, the church has expanded and grown rapidly. It should be no surprise to us that the church would experience some growing pains. And that's what we see tonight as we come to chapter 15. A major problem has been looming on the horizon. Hints of it have already surfaced in the book of Acts, in Luke's account. In the past, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. There was a deep-seated hostility between them, an alienation, a distance between them that had become culturally entrenched. And this separation we can trace back at least back to Abraham, probably before that, but at least back as far as Abraham and the ordinance of circumcision, something which distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. Circumcision was a Jewish mark of distinction. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were uncircumcised. And so as the chosen people, the Jews were to separate themselves from the nations. Now that's only partially true, because the Jews recognized, just from reading the Old Testament, that the Gentiles were to be included with the people of God. God's plan included them as well. There were provisions for Gentiles to become a part of the covenant people. There were proselytes. And the Jews could just read their Bibles and see that God had a plan to include the Gentiles. But the Jews, nevertheless, had come to pride themselves in their separation. And as far as most of them were concerned, if the Gentiles hoped to be incorporated into the covenant community, they would have to jump through some hoops. There were some things that they would have to do first. And now, as we come to Acts 15, we can see that things are changing rapidly. Jews and Gentiles are being saved. The gospel was bringing these two groups of people into close proximity. And when this occurred, certain questions began to emerge, such as, what should the relationship of Gentile believers be to the law of God? This was a big one. Would the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? In the past, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant community necessitated that they be circumcised. Now, should that be changed? And if so, why? Why should we do things any differently now? Was the gospel a reform movement within Judaism? Or was it more than that? Was the Church of Christ a sect within Judaism? Or was it more than that? There are all kinds of questions like this. Many questions that were begging to be answered. So just so that we're very clear, the issue wasn't whether Gentiles could be saved. They certainly could be. And Jews recognize that generally. The question was, on what basis would they be saved? Would it be without circumcision? Would it be by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law? And so this dispute came to surface, this dispute that would be settled at what has become known as the Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15. And one commentator has made what I think is just a marvelous observation. He says chapter 15 is the turning point. It's the centerpiece. It's the watershed of the whole book. It is the episode which rounds off and justifies past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. I think that's a profound observation. If you stop and think about it, Acts chapter 15 is almost dead center in the book. And what we see here in Acts chapter 15 accounts for some things that maybe have raised some questions previously in the book. We can see a potential problem developing, this friction between Jews and Gentiles. How would that be resolved in the preaching of the gospel? And then after this, the rest of the book, Acts 15 provides an explanation for why things are the way they are in the rest of the book. It really paves the way for what comes after it. From this point on, Peter disappears altogether from Luke's account to be replaced by Paul. And Jerusalem had been the center of activity. Jerusalem now begins to recede into the background as Paul takes the gospel to Asia and then he goes to Rome and Europe. And so this Jerusalem Council is a very important point. From our vantage point in history, we can see the importance of the Jerusalem Council. It was here that the covenant community became self-consciously aware of its identity as the one body of Jesus Christ, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, all reconciled to God through the cross. No longer were Gentiles outside the pale of God's covenant blessings. Now they are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So when we left off last time, Paul and Barnabas had just returned to Antioch in Syria after completing their first missionary journey. And they spent a long time there. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 14, the last verse of chapter 14, they spent a long time with the disciples. We don't exactly know how long, but it was during this period of time that a disagreement began to arise. It really had been arising for a while, but it really begins to surface at this time, a disagreement regarding Jewish and Gentile converts. And this disagreement had far-reaching significance and threatened to separate the Christian community into two hostile groups. And it was under these unhappy circumstances that the Jerusalem Council was called. The date is somewhere in the vicinity of 48 to 50. Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council takes up the first 35 verses of chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at five things from these verses, all in connection with the Jerusalem Council. Tonight, we'll only get to two of them and part of the third. And then, God willing, next time we'll finish the five items. First of all, notice with me the disagreement prior to the council. This is in the first three verses of chapter 15, the disagreement prior to the council. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this council was occasioned by heretical teaching that came to the church in Antioch in Syria. That was a church that was made up mostly of Gentile converts, and certain men from Judea came to Antioch and taught that in order to be saved, the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. And this flatly contradicted the door of faith idea, which we saw back in chapter 14. If you look at back at verse 27, Paul and Barnabas were reporting to the church in Antioch all the things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so now these men come with their requirement of circumcision, which meant that entrance into the kingdom wasn't through a door of faith. Now it was through a door of sacraments. It was through a door of rituals. And this amounted to saying that one must become a Jew in order to be saved. The men that were teaching this became known as the Judaizers. And that's a term that comes from the Greek word iudazein. And it means to live like a Jew. It's found only once in the New Testament, in Galatians 2 and verse 14. We're not going to turn there. But in Galatians 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul publicly confronts the Apostle Peter. You are likely familiar with this. And he says to Peter, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to iudazein, to live like Jews? If you realize something, you make it real. If you intellectualize something, you make it intellectual, right? If you feminize someone or something, you make that thing or that person feminine. If you Judaize someone, you make that person Jewish. And that's what these men were attempting to do with these Gentile believers. They tried to make them Jewish. And this idea was fast becoming popular. As we saw a moment ago, even the Apostle Peter had been influenced by it for a time. Again, we're not going to turn there, but Galatians 2, 11 through 14, he had been eating with Gentiles, but under pressure from this teaching, he began to eat only with Jews. And this, after the lessons he had already learned back in Acts chapter 9 and 10 and 11. Remember those lessons? Acts 9, he went to live with Simon the Tanner by the sea. And then Acts 10, there was the conversion of Cornelius. And then Acts chapter 11, all this happened almost a decade earlier. Acts chapter 11, he gives his report there in Jerusalem, and they conclude in verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And after all of this, even Peter had succumbed to this pressure to some degree. So the possibility of Gentile salvation had already been acknowledged. But now the question concerned the grounds or the means by which Gentiles may be saved. So to be clear, the Judaizers weren't opposed to the Gentile mission. But they were insistent that it must come under the umbrella of the Jewish church and that Gentiles must submit not only to baptism, but like Jewish proselytes, to circumcision and law observance as well. And we're going to see this in verse 5 in just a moment. And Paul and Barnabas, they saw the implications of this teaching. They saw it very clearly. If circumcision was necessary for salvation and church membership, then the door that God had opened to the Gentiles would be slammed shut. So Paul and Barnabas strongly oppose this teaching. Notice this in verses 2 and 3. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So after considerable discussion and debate, it was decided that it would be best to seek advice on this matter. So Paul and Barnabas, they were sent to the church in Jerusalem. They really killed two birds with one stone. They were going there to consult and get advice on this matter. But on the way, they also decided that they would visit the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria and tell them about all the things that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And those churches were made up mostly of Gentiles, so of course they rejoiced in all the good things that they heard. So that was the disagreement prior to the council. Now let's consider, secondly, the deliberation of the council. And that takes up verses 4 through 18 of this chapter, the deliberation of the council. Look at verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Paul and Barnabas are almost like one-note Charlies, aren't they? Everywhere they're going, they're telling everybody about what God had done. And so they received a warm welcome when they arrived in Jerusalem, a warm welcome from the church and the apostles and the elders, and promptly reported what God had done with them. But this time, the response was very different from what it had been in the past. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, and here they're identified as Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So there were some Pharisees who had believed, and they were persuaded that the regulations of the law of Moses must still be observed by Gentile believers. You'll notice that their requirements went farther. These folks went farther beyond those that were mentioned back in verse 1. For these Pharisees, circumcision alone wasn't enough. The law must be observed, period. Both of these things were essential for salvation in addition to faith in Christ. For the apostles, however, faith in Christ alone was sufficient. Now, this is a huge disagreement. This is not a small difference of opinion. And so the apostles gathered together with the elders and in council to consider this matter. Luke does not tell us all that was said, and we see this in Luke's account. He's very succinct. He gives summaries, but he doesn't tell us everything that was said here. But he summarizes the three decisive contributions to the discussion. Peter speaks first in verses 7 through 11. Then Barnabas and Paul, they speak in verse 12. And then finally James speaks in verses 13 through 18. So we'll begin first of all with Peter's contribution to the discussion. And that's in verses 7 through 11. We'll just read verses 7 through 9. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So what Peter does is he begins by reminding the assembly of what had happened in the house of Cornelius nearly a decade earlier. And he mentions three actions, each of which he attributes to God. These are things that God did. First of all, God had chosen Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for the very first time. That's in verse 7. So Peter was the first to preach to the Gentiles. And God was the one who made the choice. Peter didn't make the choice. This is something God did. Then secondly, God bore witness to the Gentiles. That's in verse 8. God, who knows the heart, accepted them. He welcomed them into his family. How did he do that? He did that by giving them his Spirit, just as he had done with the Jews years before on the day of Pentecost. Same thing happened with the Gentiles. And then thirdly, Peter says that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's in verse 9. Now, how was that expressed? How was it that God made no distinction between them? In that he cleansed the Gentiles' hearts by faith. And if you think about this, what is it that makes fellowship with God possible? It's not outward observance, external observance of regulations and ceremonies and rituals, but it's inward purity of heart. That's how we have fellowship with God. Hearts are cleansed by faith. They're not cleansed by works. So this is basically what Peter says. God chose Peter. God gave the Gentiles his Spirit. God purified their hearts. That's basically what he says. Then Peter makes the application. Verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" This is a very powerful appeal. Peter basically says, we Jews have not obtained salvation by obedience to the law, so how can we expect the Gentiles to? I mean, this is a slam dunk argument. It's powerful. And then he concludes in verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. Now, this is a powerful argument as well, especially coming from a Jew, for a Jew to say this, for Peter to say this. You know, probably if Paul had said this, then there would have been a number of people there that wouldn't have paid attention, because Paul may have been viewed by some as kind of the rebel. He's kind of the outsider, right? But this is Peter. They knew Peter. Peter was a Jew, and he says this. He puts his finger on the real issue there in verse 11. He says, the Gentiles aren't saved in the same way we are. It's the other way around. We're saved in the same way they are. The powerful argument. And this is quite an admission coming from a Jew. Jews would tend to be uppity, right? And you think, well, they got to be saved the way we are. No, we're saved the way they are. And this is the last time that we hear from Peter in the book of Acts. This is it. Barnabas and Paul speak next. That's in verse 12. All the people kept silent. That's remarkable. This is it's a church meeting. All the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There they go again. They're talking about what God had done among the Gentiles. Now, this is an extremely brief summary of what they must have said. Undoubtedly, they said a whole lot more than just what we have here. It's a summary. Perhaps because Luke's readers, and we're among Luke's readers, were already familiar with the details of the first missionary journey. Luke has already laid that out. So he just gives us a summary. Notice also that the order of their names is reversed. It had been Barnabas and Saul back in chapters 11 and 12, but then we saw that the order changed around in chapter 13, and Saul becomes Paul, and he becomes much more prominent in the work. Now it reverts back to the original order. Perhaps, can only suggest, we don't know why, but perhaps because Barnabas was better known in Jerusalem. And so they're trying to be tactful and help their opponents understand their position. Now, it's clear that Barnabas and Paul, they were not there to discuss what to preach. They were crystal clear about what to preach. That wasn't the question. They were there simply to relate to the assembly what God had done through them. That's really basically all they have to say. There's no indication that they argue points of doctrine. They're just talking about what God had done. Same thing back in chapter 14, verse 27 in Antioch. They reported all the things that God had done with them. Same thing we saw in verse 4 in Acts 15, reported all that God had done with them. And then here, they're reporting what God had done through them among the Gentiles. And that's really their only purpose. They were talking about these things. Signs and wonders. God had done signs and wonders through them. And again, in the book of Acts, we see signs and wonders is code language in the book of Acts. God had confirmed their message. God had validated their preaching by signs and wonders. So Paul and Barnabas, they were very confident. They were very secure in the content of their message. In their minds, there was no question about this. Now we come to James. James is the final one to speak in terms of the record that we have here. That's in verses 13 and following. This was James, the brother of the Lord, also known as James the Just. He's the author of the New Testament letter that goes by his name. It's clear from Acts 12 and verse 17. Let's turn back there just for a moment. Acts 12 and verse 17, that he had already been recognized as a leader in the church. This is the chapter where Peter is miraculously released from prison. And then he goes to the house of Mary where they're praying. And verse 17, he motions to them to be silent, describes to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. He said, report these things to James and the brethren. So already James is being recognized as a leader in the church. And then we won't turn there, but Acts 21, later on in the book, verse 18, after Paul returns to Jerusalem, he met with James and all the elders were present. So we can see James emerging as more of a leader. He's designated as an apostle in Galatians 1 and verse 19. He seems to be the moderator of the council here. Again, we can't be sure about that, but it looks like he's a primary leader, a moderator perhaps, of this council. We know from the epistle of James that he had a very high view of the law. And so the Pharisees and others, they would say, well, James, he's one of us. You know, he's a thoroughgoing Jew. Surely James will agree with us. He will support our cause. He's one of us. And if that was their thinking, they were about to be disappointed. Look at verses 13 to 18. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, that's Barnabas and Paul, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are being called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So notice the orderliness in the meeting. James waits for the leading missionaries to finish speaking, and then he speaks. And he refers to Peter by his Hebrew name. That was tactful. He's up against some zealous Jews, and so he uses Peter's Hebrew name. Look at the expression that he uses in verse 14. He says that God concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Think about that. God is taking for himself a people for his name. And then he says, this is what God is doing with the Gentiles. Does that language sound familiar at all? Taking a people for his own name. Sounds like he's talking about Jews. Sounds like he's talking about Israel. Taking a people for his own name. Except now, this is how he's describing Gentile believers. Implying that these Gentile believers now belong to true Israel. They are his people who glorify his name. And then he proves this proposition from the Old Testament scripture. In verses 16 through 18, he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. This is a Septuagint version. And at least two truths stand out in this prophecy. First, God is going to restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins. Now, what is that referring to? Be careful. If you were taking a test, taking an exam, be careful how you answer that. What does it mean, God's going to restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins? Isn't it a reference to the resurrection of Jesus? He is David's fallen tabernacle, and God is going to restore him. And in this way, establish his people. The result of which is, secondly, the second truth, that a Gentile remnant will seek the Lord. So basically what this prophecy is saying in a nutshell is that through Christ, Gentiles will be included in the new covenant community. That's how James understood the prophecy. Amos looks ahead and he sees a day when salvation is going to come to the Gentiles. James sees the admission of the Gentiles, as reported by Peter, to be a fulfillment of this prophecy. He's agreeing with Peter. He uses Peter's statements as a springboard. And he says, yes, what Peter has said is fulfilled in the Old Testament scripture. It had always been God's purpose to include the Gentiles amongst his people, to call the Gentiles to himself. So that's the deliberation of the council. Now we come thirdly and finally to the determination of the council. And this is in verses 19 through 21. And we're just going to go as far as verse 19. We're just going to look at part of the determination. We don't have time to bite off more of the determination. Just verse 19. Look at verse 19. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So James concludes here that the Pharisees were wrong. He was in full agreement with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. He does not agree with the Judaizers. And what these missionaries had experienced in James' thinking was confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. He saw a correspondence between their experience. They went about preaching. Gentiles were being saved. They were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James sees a correspondence between that and what he reads in the Word of God. James sees that the inclusion of the Gentiles wasn't an afterthought. It had been God's plan all along to include the Gentiles. Now, James has more to say, a lot more to say. We'll leave that for next time because we don't have time to get into all that now. So we're going to stop here. We've considered the disagreement prior to the council, the deliberation of the council, and we've just started to look at the determination of the council. So in the time that we have left, I would like to set before you four simple lessons, four practical lessons. And the first one has to do with the biblical basis for church councils. I believe that here in Acts chapter 15, we have a biblical basis for church councils. Now, was this a synod? Was this a church council? It all depends on how you define those terms, right? Synod, by definition, is an assembly, usually a religious assembly. A church council, by definition, is a religious assembly, an ecclesiastic assembly. So by definition, they really are the same thing. But to avoid misunderstanding, I would suggest, you might not agree with me, I'd suggest you might want to steer away from the term synod, because synod, today in our culture, in our time, is connected with certain denominations, usually associated with particular denominations. It's sort of like the term bishop. Do you know that Pastor Ron and Pastor Amos and I, we're bishops? But that's weird, right? Because we have associations with the term bishop. I mean, there are pastors in churches today that refer to themselves as bishops. And that's biblical. Episcopos can be translated bishop. But it has certain associations in our own time that it might lead to misunderstanding. So we could stay away from that. And synods are associated with Presbyterians, Catholics, Lutherans, and others. And we might not want to have that association. Also, the term synod tends to imply that these councils possess some kind of authority. Now, let's look at Acts 16. We're going to jump ahead. Look at Acts 16 and verse 4. This is after the council, after their determination. Acts 16, verse 4, Paul and those who were traveling with him, they've started Paul's second missionary journey. And what are they doing? Verse 4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees, not the suggestions or the good ideas or the advice. These were decrees that they were delivering, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe, not for them to think about and maybe they might want to follow them and maybe not. See, there's a note of authority here. There was authority in this particular council. And why was that? Why was there authority in this? Because there were living apostles. Not the elders so much, but there were living apostles. Today there aren't living apostles. So you can't have ecclesiastic councils or synods or assemblies or whatever you want to call them to decide issues. Everything's got to be done according to the apostolic word. They don't have the same authority. And councils today must not exercise any formal authority over the affairs of local churches. And thankfully, this is exactly what our confession of faith teaches. Now, I was thinking this afternoon, I really should have printed this out for you, but the next best thing, if you look in your Trinity hymnal, turn to page 685 in your Trinity hymnal. And what I'm going to read to you is a modern, more of a contemporary version of this. It's not going to follow exactly what you see, but maybe, maybe if you read it and listen to what I'm saying, the idea will come through even more clearly. So this is page 685 in the Trinity Hymnal. This is our Confession of Faith, chapter 26 and paragraph 15. And the contemporary version I have reads like this. Cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and to report their advice to all the churches concerned. Nevertheless, and here's the qualification, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, strictly speaking. Neither do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any discipline either over any churches or individuals or to impose their decision on the churches or officers. That's a nice statement about church councils and the limits of their authority. And basically what it's saying is that no one from outside a given local church is authorized to exercise authority in that church. Now, our Constitution, and this you can't turn to in the Trinity Hymnal. Article 4, Section 1, I'll just read it to you. Article 4, Section 1 of our church constitution says this. This is us as a church. We acknowledge no ecclesiastical authority other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and who directs the affairs of the church through elders chosen and ordained according to the precepts of Holy Scripture. The elders themselves are at all times and in all their activities, they stand under the authority of Holy Scripture. It's a nice, clear statement. So, given these qualifications, I'm underscoring that, given these qualifications, churches today can do what we see here in Acts chapter 15. We can meet together. We can have councils. There can be discussion and debate about doctrinal matters, practical matters, or maybe internal matters to a church. We can do that, provided that we have these qualifications and we understand these councils have no formal authority. They cannot exercise discipline or order affairs in any given local church. But councils like this can be very helpful. And here's one important point. You don't need a formal association to do this. You don't need any formal structure to do this. There are many different ways that a church or a group of churches could practice something like this, and you don't need to have a formal association to do it. So here's a biblical basis for church councils, given the qualifications, biblical basis for church councils, but not formal associations. And some in the past, they try to use this chapter, say, here's a formal association. No, it isn't. It's a church council. It's messengers from churches meeting together to discuss a matter. And I'll just say that what I'm talking about, this is not theory for us. So this is the first thing. This passage provides a biblical basis for church councils. Secondly, I'd like you to notice something I was struck with. I've never been struck with it before like this time, looking at this chapter in more detail, is the orderliness of the Jerusalem council. It was refreshing. The orderliness. One is struck by the remarkable calm and orderliness of the proceedings at this first church council. And if you think about it, the potential for trouble, the potential for friction and disagreement was immense. People today think that they've got reason to get upset in church meetings. Well, these people had a lot of reason to get upset. Here were these Judaizers who claimed the authority of James and contradicted Paul. And then Peter, not sure exactly about the chronology of events, but Peter, at least at some point, was led astray and opposed by Paul. So here are these three apostles. They seem to be hopelessly divided from one another. James is on the one side, Paul's on the other, and Peter is somewhere in between the two. And never once is there a note of carnality. Never once is there any rudeness or disrespect. No outbreaks of anger or carnal passion. Each one speaks in turn. That seems clear. And one person is speaking, others wait until they finish speaking. They don't interrupt. And there's order. No outbreaks. No rudeness. Everybody's courteous and respectful. Everybody speaks in turn. Now, how do we account for this? Why was this meeting so orderly? Why did it have the atmosphere that it had? I'm sure there are many reasons for that, but two big ones. There was a commitment to truth, first of all. All the people that were there, they were committed to truth. They were committed to the gospel. And then secondly, the present powerful working of the Holy Spirit. There was a commitment to the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the believers there, they were united by a conviction that there is one truth by which the people of God are to be guided. And this is so important. And then there was also the presence, powerful acting of the Holy Spirit. God's people are to be guided by the Word of God. That's our rule by which we act. That's the rule by which we operate. And then we need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to work amongst us. And this is what we need for peace and unity to prevail in our midst. We need to have a commitment to the Word of God, a commitment to the gospel, and we also need to have the Holy Spirit at work in our midst. We want unity and peace to prevail in our midst. And so here are two important keys. Let us pray, brothers and sisters, that our church meetings will continue to be marked by peace and unity and courtesy and respect. As you know, it's not always that way in church meetings. Sometimes church meetings can be like a free-for-all. And some of us have been in church meetings like that. And we remember when there were just outbreaks of pride and carnality. If we are committed to truth, and if the Spirit is present and active in our midst, there ought to be a marked difference between our meetings as a church of Christ and meetings by people in the world. A huge difference. We are the people of God. And if God's grace and God's Spirit is working in our hearts, there ought to be a big difference between the way we conduct business and the way business is conducted out in the world. Huge difference. We cannot help but be impressed with the orderliness in these proceedings at the Jerusalem Council. Let us pray that it will be so among us in the days ahead. Then there's a third lesson that we can draw from this. It has to do with the inherent sufficiency of the gospel. So here's the question. Are sinners saved by the grace of God alone when they come to Christ for salvation? Or are they partly saved by the grace of Christ and partly by their own good works and religious performance? Has Jesus, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or must something more be done by us in addition to what he has done? Is justification by faith alone? Or is it through a mixture of faith and works? A mixture of grace and law? A mixture of Jesus and Moses? Which is it? These are important questions. And I know that most of you here tonight, you understand these things very well because these things are regularly preached on. But it is not so in many places. And so we shouldn't take this for granted. Christ alone is sufficient to save. John Stott makes a great statement in his commentary. He says, I thought it was a great statement. The gospel must not be regarded as a supplement to something else or as needing to be supplemented by something else. In other words, we dare not add Jesus to anything, and we dare not add anything to Jesus. It works both ways. And the Judaizers, they were quite happy to let Moses complete what Jesus started. Now, most people today, they wouldn't do this. Most people, they're not thinking about circumcision. You got to be circumcised to be saved. You know, that was a different time, a different place, different setting. But in principle, what these folks are doing is still very common today. There are plenty of other things that people will attempt to add to Jesus. Philanthropy, religious observances, religious ceremonies. Lent is here. It's that time of year. Lent. Baptism. Do you know some folks? They would say to you, I know that I'm going to heaven when I die because I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. How about supernatural experiences? That's another one. Some people believe that they've experienced a miracle or a healing of some kind, and that's how they know that they're right with God. Adding supernatural experiences to Christ. Church affiliation, this is a huge one. You know, my relationship to Jesus may not be much of anything, but as long as I'm connected to the right church and the right group, I know I'm in. Many people have a Jesus plus gospel. And a Jesus plus gospel is an insulting denial of the sufficiency of Christ and his work to save. Jesus plus. So let me ask you, what are you adding to Jesus? If anything, what are you adding? Theoretically or practically, what are you adding to Christ? Maybe you're adding your repentance. Or your sincerity? Your tears? I'm really sorry. Your gratitude? Oh, Lord, I'm thankful for your blessings. There's a place for all these things, right? But there's a line we can cross. We start adding these things. Your sacrifices, your self-denial, the things you're doing in the work of the gospel. And you're adding your service to Christ. May we never add a single thing to Christ's perfect work. Because his righteousness is sufficient to save. His blood is sufficient to cleanse away our sin. So let us never give up the sufficiency of the gospel to save. And I've said this before, one of the reasons sometimes when we are so elated with ourselves is because we're adding something to Christ. And when we're doing good, man, oh, we're unbearably proud. And then other times we're just crushed and we're in the pit of depression because we're adding something to Christ and we're not doing so well in whatever we're adding. This is ballast. The gospel is ballast for the soul. It really keeps us on a straight course. So let us never give up the sufficiency of the gospel to save. And then the fourth and last one, another thing I was struck with in this passage, is the humbling effect of the gospel. All are saved on the same grounds. We're all accepted by God on the same grounds. All are saved by the same Savior. God grants the same Holy Spirit to all. All are alike before God. He's no respecter of persons. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. And why does Scripture say that is? So that no one will boast. God is wise. I'm so thankful that this is the way the gospel is. No one may boast. And we all have our things we like to boast in. We all have our things that we like to take pride in, things that make us feel a little bit better, a little bit more righteous than somebody else. We all have these things, right? I would never do that. Did you hear what so-and-so did? I would never do that. Yes, you would. Just think about it long enough, you would. And the gospel ought to have a humbling effect upon us. Sad to say, some of the proudest, most self-righteous people are found in the church, and that should not be so. Some of the most humble people ought to be found in the church. We'd expect self-righteous people to be outside the church. Who makes you to differ from another? Who makes the difference? What do you have, and I put myself in the same category, what do I have, what do you that you didn't receive? Who makes the difference? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption because of him. Let us never forget that. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you tonight for the fullness of grace, the fullness of sufficiency that there is in Christ and the gospel message. Father, you've done everything necessary. Lord Jesus, you have done everything necessary. There's nothing we need to add to complete your work. And so, Father, we ask that you would please grant that the sufficiency of the gospel will have its due impact upon us in driving us to Christ again and again for fresh forgiveness, driving us to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace alone which he can give. And Father, also to have a humbling effect upon us. Father, please forgive us. Pride is at every turn. It's always there, lurking in the shadows. And Father, we have nothing to be proud of. Our boast ought to be in you, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our boast should be in the cross and the cross alone. Father, continue to teach us these lessons. We confess, Lord, that we can know these things in our minds. We can be straight and clear about them in our thinking. But Father, in our hearts, in our practice, that's where the work needs to be done. So please, Father, do this work and grant that as we continue to walk before you, that we will have increasing appreciation for the fullness of grace, the sufficiency that there is in Christ and Christ alone. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.